Praise be to God that He has chosen to bring us together again. So much enjoying this walk through the garden of history as the author of Hebrews is plucking the sweetest flowers along the way, the flowers that demonstrate faith to us along the way. And today we're going to see how Jacob reveals to us another life with its gaze fixed upon Jesus Christ. Yes, that's right. The old covenant saints were Christians. Those who had faith were Christians, and they looked to Jesus Christ no less than you, no less than me, Christian, today on this side of the cross. And so Jacob is lifted up before us by the author of Hebrews as an example of one who had fixed his gaze upon Jesus Christ. And so today we will together enjoy again the story, this wonderful story of Jacob. It should encourage us, it should strengthen us, and it should show us more of how we can also fix our gaze upon Jesus Christ as well. We can look to Jacob as an example. So now let's, as usual, stand together and I will read God's word to us. As usual in this section, I've been reading all of Hebrews 11. It really is meant to be heard all at once. Each of these little vignettes, yes, we go into them. Yes, we learn from each one of them. But let's not allow each of them to be separated in our minds from the surrounding context of the flow of epic redemptive history that God had accomplished then and is accomplishing now and that He will accomplish in the future and that you and I are caught up in together as more little links in this same chain of faithfulness. So please listen carefully. This is God's inerrant word. Hebrews chapter 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. So, last Sabbath together, in my message last week, we looked carefully together at the glorious, all-encompassing, limitless sovereignty of our Heavenly Father. We saw it at work in the providences of Isaac blessing Jacob. In spite of Isaac's weaknesses, remember that? We looked at his weaknesses. Should encourage us. In spite of Isaac's weaknesses, he did have faith. And by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, accomplishing God's eternal decree, even as he was deceived. The frantic antics of Jacob and Rebekah also swirled into this situation to show forth even more God's glorious sovereignty, his complete providential control of history. We serve a God to whom 1,000 years is but a day, to whom a day is 1,000 years, who gloriously, easily rules over all things. This is our glorious Heavenly Father. And ultimately, Isaac, he believed God's covenant promise, and by faith he passed this on to his son. Isaac looked to Jesus Christ. He didn't see Jesus as a puny God, as this puny Jesus, fragmented, wringing his hands, wondering when the devil's finally going to have his way in the earth. And nor did his son. He passed this promise on to his son Jacob. And yet they were these tent-dwelling nomads with barely a piece of earth to call their own. And this promise that they had was a tangible, glorious promise that they held as their very own. And they believed it more than what they saw with their eyes, because they looked to the one who had made the promise. And that's what Jacob did too. Jacob received this from his father. It was passed on. Multi-generational faithfulness, covenant succession before our eyes, in spite of their weakness and their failures. Perfection is not the key to multi-generational success. Perfection is not the key to accomplishing the Great Commission. It is faith in Jesus Christ. Seeing Him for who He is. Embracing Him for all of who He is. And passing that on to all those in our lives. First and foremost, moms, dads, to our children. But also to all the spiritual children that God gives to us throughout our lifetime. So today, similarly, the author of Hebrews focuses in upon this latter phase of life, the dying time, and raises up Jacob to our consideration for our encouragement to teach us how to fix our eyes on Jesus as well. You know, think again with me of the cultural upheaval, the time of flux, the persecutions, the financial losses, the imprisonment, the always present threats of death experienced by the first century Hebrew Christians. They needed to perceive Jacob's fiery brightness not diminishing, increasing as he passed out of this world. We are shooting stars, and by his grace we will burn the hottest and the brightest as we go into that hole of the earth, preparing for Resurrection Day. Spurgeon says of Jacob, he was more royal between the curtains of his bed than at the door of his tent, greater in the hour of his weakness than in the day of his power. Some days are damp and foggy from morning until late in the afternoon, but just before the sun goes down, there is a calm, a bright hour, and the sun sets in such a glory that you forget the gloom of the day. Although all the former part of the day was commonplace enough, yet the closing hour is at times so gorgeous in splendor that you recollect the day for its sunset and mark it down in your diary as a memorable date. Jacob's death has certainly so much of glorious faith in it that the apostle did well to select it for special record. So Jacob's life is set before us as this day, this sun that's coming to set in beauty, as a shooting star burning brightest and hottest as it finishes out its run. And the author of Hebrews, continuing down the river of faith, lifts up this glorious flower from the garden of the faithful, producing for us more treasures for our consideration as we float down the river of life together, showing to us this invincible power of faith in Christ. The same faith, friends and family, people of God, the same faith that Jacob had, it is ours. The same God that he loved and believed in has not changed. And we look to him today and we join in as God continues the providential march of history, the great story of redemption that he will complete. And Jacob's death has certainly so much of glorious faith for us to see, showing us this power that overcomes all of our weaknesses, all of our immaturities, if we will but continue to fix our attention upon Jesus Christ. Because that's what we need most. Yes, we need to grow in wisdom, and yes, we need to grow in maturity And yes, our decision-making needs to be based upon principles of wisdom that come to us from God's Word. And this process of maturation that we all go through, whether it be in relationships or whether it be in how we handle our finances or whether it be how we handle our personal prayer life, all these areas where we need to mature and grow are real needs for us. But nothing can come to us apart from faith in Jesus Christ. And what we need most of all every day is to see Him more clearly, to know Him more fully, and to trust Him more completely as we move forward in this life. And Jacob shows this to us. Today's message is entitled, By Faith, Jacob Actively Dying. You know, Jacob had a plan, it appears, for his death. He had a plan for when he would go through this dying. You know, you never know, right? You might die suddenly. But if God grants it to you, you may have a dying time. Do you have a plan for your dying time? To be active, to finish bright and hot in accomplishing the task that God has given to you in your life? Today we'll see that Jacob was a Christian like you and me. He was a man of faith. We'll see that in faith, the author of Hebrews chose to demonstrate to us that faith by focusing on his choice to bless the sons of Joseph. And as he did so, we're told Jacob worshipped God. And we'll talk about that as well. And then finally, as usual, some questions for you to consider. And you may come up with more questions of your own as you ponder the truths laid out before us in the life of Jacob. So first of all, Jacob was also a Christian. Like Abraham, like Isaac, as we've discussed, like Abel, like Enoch, like Noah, he was also a Christian, fixing his gaze upon Jesus. Like his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac, he believed the garden promise to send the seed deliverer to destroy the devil and his dark kingdom. And Jacob believed that God would bring this deliverer via his family line. He understood this seed promise would come through his family line. And this line would not only possess and populate and rule the land of Canaan, but even more, that God would bless the entire world through his innumerable offspring, like sand on the seashore. So what we'll do together today is we'll review some of the key moments in Jacob's life together, seeing God develop this faith in Jacob's life. Of course, we already saw last week the deception of his father and the need to flee after he had tricked the blessing and stolen the blessing from Esau, the blessing that God had foreordained for him to receive since time began. First, looking at Genesis chapter 28, the text tells us, Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. This was shortly after he had left. He was fleeing from his brother Esau. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. And then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. And so like his father, Isaac, Jacob not only heard the promise from his father, but he also heard the promise from God himself. He heard the Lord tell him in this dream. God delivered the word of promise to Jacob as a part of his process of faith. He reminded him of covenant succession, pointing to him as the God of his fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, teaching him that he does not change, teaching him that his mighty glory and his power to accomplish this promise would never change. He reminded him of the promise of land, lineage, legacy, and God's lifelong presence with him to accomplish these promises. Now, we see Jacob at work, again in a way that should encourage us. Jacob, what did he do? After receiving such a promise, he bargained with God. After receiving such a dream of promise from God, he still really didn't understand. Like Abraham, trying to accomplish maybe the promise under his own power, continuing in his self-deception, his Jacobian ways, his self-reliance. The text tells us this. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So he's confused about where God is and who God is and how God comes to people in power. And he's limiting God to some local region and some local spot to be able to meet God. Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head. He set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. So God comes, the God of his fathers, this almighty God, God powerful enough to promise to give the earth to his offspring, God, the one who created all things, the creator of all things, who would send the deliverer to destroy the devil, this same God, he's bargaining with him and says, if, this conditional worship that Jacob lays out to God, conditional obedience, this is not the thinking of faith. He was believing the promise, we can say, but not all of it. He's not believing in the power and the presence of God that comes with the promise to accomplish the promise. He didn't see the need for God's power and God's presence to accomplish the promise. The deceiver, the self-reliant one who had built a life upon his own trickery and deception and his own wits, accomplishing and receiving great wealth from his father-in-law as a result of his wits, getting the birthright, getting the blessing as a result of his wits. He believed in himself. And aren't we all kind of like that? Now, listen to Genesis chapter 32, where God comes and shows Jacob what power is all about. This is after he has received his wives, and he's on his way back to meet Esau, and he sent all the presents and all of his family ahead to go and meet Esau to try to appease his brother. So the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." And then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Calvin says about this text, "Moreover, it is not said that Satan or any mortal man wrestled with Jacob, but God himself. Who is God in flesh? None other than Jesus Christ himself." Wrestling with Jesus Christ, being given the most up-close revelation of Jesus Christ thus far in the Word of God. Jacob, wrestling with our Lord. Those same hands that would go to the cross. Those same feet that would receive the nails. That same brow that would carry the thorns. Came to the dust and wrestled with Jacob. And like his father Abraham, Jacob went through this. And he was renamed by God. From Jacob to Israel. The deceiver becomes a struggler. The deceiver enters into the Christian life of wrestling. The life of wrestling. That's the way we describe the Christian life when we look to Jacob. Wrestling against all of these things that keep us from fixing our gaze upon Jesus Christ. And even at times God coming in many ways and wrestling with us to break us kindly. This is an apt description of the conversion of any person. At first, do we not live, if we've not come to Christ, in this world of make-believe, this nice fantasy of active self-deception, lying to ourselves and others as a way of existence? And then God comes in, and He gently destroys our self-sufficient walk, blessing us with the limp of faith, where we go on to struggle to enjoy the reality of our total weakness wrapped up in God's total power and care. We are so weak. We are so weak, and we live in this fantasy that we can somehow save ourselves, that we can somehow please God through our own actions, that we can somehow oblige God, the Creator of all things, to love us, that we can somehow make up for the sins of our lives. We live in a fantasy land. And God comes in mercy and shows us our self-deception. He shows us that we cannot save ourselves. He shows us that we deserve His mighty wrath. And He tenderly wrestles with us, convicting us of our sin, proving to us the reality of heaven and the scary reality of hell, and showing us Jesus Christ, the one who died upon the cross for our sins. And then we move into reality, transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, wrapped in the robes of righteousness forever and ever, knowing that we have been delivered by the almighty hand of the very one under whose wrath we deserve to be forever destroyed. The one who is our rightful judge and destroyer has chosen to become our father and our brother, to make us his friends and his kingdom forever. Jacob wrestled with Jesus. And he understood. This, I believe, was his conversion moment. He points to it when he goes through this blessing in Genesis 48. Jacob, giving testimony to God's goodness after wrestling with Jesus, expresses his faith, giving testimony in Genesis 48. You see, part of his dying plan was to share his testimony on his deathbed. Genesis 48, verses 15 and 16. He blessed Joseph and said, "God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads." See, Jacob came to understand that he was powerless, And he had a limp all the days of his life to teach him this glorious truth. And he recalls God's faithfulness to him on his deathbed. God fed him all the day, the sweet, tender, shepherding care of the Father. Of course, he was a shepherd. These were a family of shepherds. They understood shepherding care, and God had shepherded him all the days of his life, giving him his daily bread as a nomad all the days of his life. The God who has fed me all my life long, that should be so sweet in our ears. And he says, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Redemption, deliverance, as the song of the life of Jacob. Is that your song? Is deliverance from sin and evil, redemption from the devil and his dark kingdom, the song of your life? Is that the theme that you will naturally sing on your deathbed? When you are going to your grave, will you be singing of the glory of God's redemption in your life? But he doesn't speak only of his own life. See, he understands history. He understands redemption is linked to covenant faithfulness. And he speaks of his grandfather and his father on his own deathbed as he lays hold of his grandchildren and blesses them with this same promise. You see, we've lost that, unfortunately, in today's world. We think that running from corner to corner and grabbing strangers and preaching the gospel to them is of greater importance than raising our children to love Jesus Christ. And we've lost our culture as a result of it. Yes, we preach the gospel to every creature. Amen to that. But by way of obvious teaching in this text, people of God, the priority is the Christian family. And we come together for Christian worship. Your leaders in the church are tasked by God to strengthen the Christian family unto this task so that every deathbed from Foothills Christian Assembly will look like this. See, that's what we're after. And oh, if the church would return to this, would we not see a revival? Would we not see children coming up and caring more about the treasure of the promise of God and the glory of His kingdom in the earth than about so much nonsense? The mess of pottage that serves as some kind of birthright in our world today. We could go on and on about that. So Jacob was a Christian, and his life shows us the process of faith. And we see him maturing and growing throughout his life, even finishing strong in faith to the end as he comes to bless the sons of Joseph. And he did bless the sons of Joseph. And that's the key act of faith. We've seen that he is a man of faith. Now we'll focus in on this key act of faith. It says, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. When he was dying, the text says, the author of Hebrews chooses to focus in on this moment of death, certainly to get the attention of those Hebrew Christians in the first century who had forgotten that life was bigger than their own lifespan and who were tempted to go back to a place of comfort and safety. Don't we all deal with this? They needed to think of their death. They needed to think of their dying day and wonder, what will my life be worth in those dying moments? Jacob did not shrink back at his death. He pressed forward in faith toward God, and he showed this faith by blessing Joseph's son. And this blessing was a declaration that he believed that God would accomplish his great promise to him and to his line. And it was the greatest treasure that he had to give. Spurgeon says to us, death is a thorough test of faith. Christian, hear this, please. Death is a thorough test of faith. Beneath the touch of the skeleton finger, shams dissolve into thin air, and only truth remains unless indeed a strong delusion has been given. And then the spectacle of a presumptuous sinner passing away in his iniquities is one which might make angels weep. It is hard, very hard, to maintain a lie in the presence of the last solemnities. The end of life is usually the close of self-deception. There is a mimic faith, a false assurance, which lasts under all ordinary heats of trial, but this evaporates when the fires of death surround it. Certain men are at peace and quiet in their conscience. They stifle convictions. They refuse to allow such a thing as self-examination. They count an honest self-suspicion to be a temptation of the devil and boast of their unbroken tranquility of mind. They go on from day to day with perfect confidence, but we would not be of their order. Their eyes are closed, their ears are dull of hearing, and their heart has grossly waxed. A siren song forever enchants them with delight, but also it entices them to destruction. Terrible will be their awakening when they lie dying. As a dream, their false peace will vanish, and real terrors will come upon them. That expression, "when he was dying," says Spurgeon, reminds me of many deathbeds, but I shall not speak of them now. For I desire, and friends and family, I join with Spurgeon in saying this to you, I desire each one of you to rehearse the scene of your own departure. For soon, oh very soon, listeners, a tale will be told, each one. A tale will be told of everyone, commencing with those words, "when he was dying." And I want each one to project his mind a little forward to the time when he must gather up his feet in the bed and pronounce his last farewell and yield up the ghost. The author of Hebrews insists to the faithful hearers to ponder their own coming death. The youngest of you, Sammy J., my son, death is coming. Jessica, death is coming. Family Integrated Church doesn't mean we don't talk about hard things to the little ones. From the oldest of us to the youngest of us, the author of the text today says, ponder your coming death. Put yourself on your deathbed. Death is coming. And what did Jacob do? He attacked it. He grabbed it by the throat. And I want that to be our plan as well. His whole life was moving toward this moment of victory over death. His death would not end the promise of God because he knew that God's truth outlasts us all. And he went to his death in full confidence. He grabbed death by the throat as he took those two boys in his hands. Genesis 48, I'm going to read it to us again. Please bear with this long reading and please focus your attention on the Word of God. I know you've heard it once already this morning, but now, having heard more of the life of Jacob and remembering what he had been through, the suffering at the idea that he had lost his son Joseph for all these years and that he had received him back, all the years trying to get his wives and his children, and all those years coming to the time in Egypt, the time of ease, all these years in Egypt. And now he's coming to his deathbed in Egypt. Genesis 48. It came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, "Indeed, your father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, "Look, your son Joseph is coming to you." And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people, and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring whom you beget after them shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers and their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, 'Who are these?' And Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me in this place.' And he said, 'Please bring them to me, and I will bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I had not thought to see your face. But in fact, God has also shown me your offspring. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly. For Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be upon them. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. So in this blessing, we see this moment of total clarity in the life of Jacob, whose eyes were so dim he didn't know his grandsons when they came to him. Certainly reminding us of the dim vision of his father who was tricked by a furry arm and the smell of game. He couldn't see around him, but he could see Jesus enough to know what he needed to do in that moment. And what was the first thing he did? He exerted himself, the text tells us. He strengthened himself for this task. He was a sick man, and he could have laid down and died. He could have said, at least we made it to the good land in Egypt. I love you all. Goodbye. And died. He did not. He exerted himself in the time of his dying. This probably hurt. This may have even shortened his life. Who knows? But he used his dying strength for this task, for this one last show of faith in God. And when the Bible tells us these types of things, hear this word, incarnation. Jesus Christ is the Lord of everything. We do not serve a God who is only the Lord of spiritual things. He is the comprehensive King of all flesh, all spirit, all reality, all creation. And we are called to strengthen ourselves as we serve him. Next, Jacob references the dream at Luz, where God gave him the covenant promise. That's the first thing he does. After he strengthens himself, he references the covenant promise. He'd been planning this. He'd been thinking this through. He had a plan. He had a liturgy for his death that he had prepared in his mind. And it all starts with the word of God. The promise of God to us is where all of our liturgies must start. All of our agendas must start. All of our speeches to our children must begin with the covenant promise of God. Jacob saw this promise as the greatest treasure that he had. This was his foundation. He had built upon it, like Jesus tells us in Matthew 7. He saw this promise as his greatest treasure, and he wanted to pass it on to his children as his life's final act. That they would receive it and believe it was his life's greatest aim. And that's why he starts the liturgy of death with his family, with quoting the covenant promise, the garden promise of the seed, that the deliverer would come and destroy the devil, and that God had chosen this weak nomadic family to be the source of blessings to all the nations, the source of the seed, the one who would come and rule the earth and defeat darkness. Yes, they would get Canaan, but they knew they would get the world through the final deliverer to come. So he quotes this promise first. And in that promise, he goes straight into the blessing. And by blessing these two sons of Joseph, think about what he does. Now, where had all of the other sons of Jacob been raised up? They were shepherds. They were outcasts in Egyptian society. Joseph, not so. The children of Joseph, not so. Joseph marrying a highborn woman, raising highborn sons in Egypt. And Jacob says, no, no, no. These boys belong to me. These boys belong to the line of promise. These boys do not belong forever to the comfort of Egypt. We are not here to stay. They had known the courts. They had known the education. They'd known finery. And by making these boys his two adopted sons, he exemplifies the promise in their life, and he steals them away from the siren song of Egypt. They shall not stay there permanently. Even though now it looks like their past, their present, and their future is wrapped up in Egypt, the offspring of Ephraim and Manasseh shall ever have their eyes upon the land of Canaan. At that moment, the vision of Jacob, he wanted to give that vision to Ephraim and Manasseh, so that when they would come out generations later, they would not look back to Egypt. They would have their eyes upon the promise. They would deliver the right gaze, and they would have their eyes removed. Yes, the blessings of Egypt, but not their hearts set there. They would see the promise of God, the seed deliverer, a world blessed, possessed, and ruled by the king, and their role in it as their greatest calling. And like Jacob, their life would become about delivering that same promise to their children. So that 400 years later, when there's a million of them waiting to be delivered from the tyrant, there's a remnant fixing their vision upon the promise. And we have to remember Jacob's crushing loss in this situation. When he tore his clothes and he mourned for the loss of Joseph for all those years. And he mourned later to discover the wickedness of his sons to do this to him. Somehow forgiving them. Somehow not killing them when he found out what happened. But living together as a family still some way under forgiveness. But now not only to have Joseph back, but to kiss and embrace his grandsons on his deathbed, and to pass on this great treasure, the promised inheritance, in double portion to these boys. Oh, what a blessing for the deceiver turned into dependent limper. Wouldn't it be great if we had just a wonderful filmmaker come and put this together for us in story before our eyes, to watch this film unfold before us, and someone that could really act this out as Jacob sits there in wonder. And maybe it would show him remembering his past and remembering the things that he had been through, on his face weeping before God at the loss of his son. And then embracing Joseph on that day when he got him back. And then coming into Egypt where they have food and they settle and they're safe, and they see, he sees his family, come up, and the loss of his beloved wife and all of the things that he'd been through. And then there he is on his deathbed. What a blessing. And these same blessings await all those who have faith in Jesus Christ and fix their eyes upon him and devote their lives to his kingdom's advancement. Note again the providence of God. The next thing we see here, the next principle revealed to us by Jacob. He chose the lesser son to be the greater. Like Abraham the wanderer, like Isaac the younger, like this entire nomadic family, like Abel the younger, like Noah, next to zero land holdings. They didn't have anything, really. Believing that they were the owners of the land of Canaan and the blessings of the nations of the earth. This is beyond ridiculous when you just look at it on the face of it. Oh, yeah, right. God told you that, okay, you're going to have this big, pretty piece of land for you and your offspring, and you're going to have more descendants than can be counted, and they're going to rule over the earth, and from you is some king is going to come. It's ridiculous. It's a silly thing, especially noting where they were at that time. But that's what God does. That's what God does. That's what God did with Jesus Christ through his birth, through his life as a lowly shepherd. That's what he does through you and me when we discover weakness as the secret weapon of the Christian life. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Jacob had found his glory in the Lord. Jacob shows this to us by choosing the younger. He reveals to us God's consistent way of doing business with this fallen world is showing us that our traditions, our power, our ways, our expectations, the way that we expect things to be done, the way we see power is foolishness. You see, God has people walk around cities until the walls fall down. God has people go face to face with lions. God has us do all kinds of things that don't. God tells someone to go to the top of the hill and plunge a knife into your son. God doesn't do things our way. He does things his way. And he is always good and righteous and glorious in his most perfect plan. So let us be weak. Christians, let us learn from Jacob that as he fixed his gaze upon the one with whom he wrestled, he learned from his limp that weakness is power. And he passed this truth along, showing this faith by how he blessed. Joseph had not figured this out yet. Next, we learn from this blessing. Jacob finishes by saying that God will bring them back to the land of promise, and that in that land, Ephraim and Manasseh would both receive an allotment of that land. So Jacob at this moment, his faith is so real, it's like he's holding a deed for that land in his hand. It's like he's looking at the plat with Joseph, and he's showing them the double portion that will go to Ephraim and Manasseh. He doesn't own any of it. Maybe a smidge. And he's giving it all to them. You get a double portion, and it goes to Ephraim and Manasseh. Again, this is nonsense in the eyes of the world. To the mind of reason, you can't but just mock him. According to sight, according to reason, here's what Jacob should have said. Here's what the pastors of pragmatism would have said to Jacob. Well, at least you've settled here in a good land for your progeny, and you have the favor of this nation, a strong nation, a safe nation, a people who have given you this land in favor, and hopefully God will help you to remain in the good graces of these people through the generations. I bless you with Egypt and its inheritance. No. No. All of the wealth, all of the apparent stability, all of the power of the Egyptian nation was to be laid aside for the promise, which is of much greater worth. And of course, you know that Egypt was destroyed by God when he brought his people out of there. Their economy, their army, their leadership, their power, their wealth. If you look at everything they went through with the plagues and then going through the Red Sea, Egypt was laid low by God. Finally, and can't you just see it? Doesn't it just make sense? Thinking this through, getting in the flow of Jacob's life. It only makes sense what the text tells us next. He worshiped God. Jacob worshiped God. And we are too. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. Not only was Jacob's faith evidenced by his focus upon completing his covenant task by passing the promise to his children, but also, you see, not only did he have faith revealed and through how he treated people around him, how he loved his neighbor as himself, but we see also Jacob's faith revealed in how he loved God, in his reverent worship toward God. Worship here in the New Testament is by kneeling or prostration in order to do homage or to make obeisance, whether in order to express respect or to make supplication. So Jacob has gone in his life from deception to wrestler to worship. Jacob's gratitude and love and reverence toward God was revealed in the way he laid himself out before God. He laid himself out before God spiritually and physically here in this dying moment in thanks, in praise, in joy, and gladness, fully dependent upon God. Why did the author say leaning upon his staff? Why did the author say those words, leaning upon his staff? John Owen says, in all acts of divine worship, whether stated or occasional, it is our duty to dispose our bodies into such a posture of reverence as may represent the inward frame of our minds. So did Jacob here, and it is reckoned as an act and duty of faith. Now, in our world today, unfortunately, Christian worship in some regards, in some areas of the bride, has been turned into a show. And so external expressions of worship turn into what in many ways looks like a circus. That is not what this text is teaching. Okay? But can it also be true that in response to that, those who observe this are also not understanding Christian worship properly? Jacob understood Christian worship. Not only did he strengthen himself on his bed physically, but he worshiped God physically. His body revealed his heart in that moment of reverent worship towards God. And the text tells us that what he did is that he used that staff. He leaned on the top of it. He was worshiping. That word leaning is actually added. He was worshiping on the top of his staff. He was leaning on his staff. He was putting his weight on his staff as he worshiped, perhaps unable to lay prostrate, perhaps unable to get into the position that he needed to get into. Perhaps the limp in his hip had become so bad at this point in time that he had to use the staff to even move. We don't know for sure. But clearly the staff here is given to us as a picture of his worship towards God and the expression of his worship in his body. So first of all, physically, we see that posture is presented as an expected way that inward worship of God flows out of us toward God. So if you don't feel like doing the things that we see in Scripture as physical expressions of your heart worship to God, then something's wrong with your heart worship of God. If you don't feel like throwing your hands in the air and shouting and clapping and throwing yourself on the ground before an all-holy God who's chosen to die for your sins, something's wrong with you. Something's wrong with your heart worship. Now, I'm not saying that you have to do that in public. I'm not saying that you have to do that in corporate worship. That's not what this is about. It's a call to examine your heart of worship towards God, because Jacob, he worshiped God with his body, with his soul, with his words. And that's why we have planned expressions here in our corporate worship, particularly when we sit, when we kneel, when we stand, as ways of showing us, hopefully, what God is doing in your heart as you go to your knees to confess your sin to God. Are you on your knees before God in your heart? Is your heart on its knees? You may have seen me from time to time during the collection of the offering when we sing, "Glory be to the Father." My hands go to the air. Now, yes, I admit, I feel silly when I do that. But why do I do it? Because that is the expression of my heart at that moment. And it can be the expression of your heart. It may not be the expression of your heart. But Christian worship will include our bodies. It will include our bodies. In addition to that, I think we can look to this staff as likely hearkening to his limp. The limp that Jesus gave him when they wrestled. Jacob's staff tells of Jacob's limp. Worship is the fruit of brokenness before God. Worship is the fruit of brokenness before God. And perhaps that's the problem. Maybe we don't put our hands in the air. Maybe we don't go to our knees in our prayer closet. Maybe we don't fall on our faces and wet our beds with our tears because we are not broken and humbled before an almighty God. May God grant this to us if that is our problem. So, concluding questions for you to examine yourself, for me, for us to examine ourselves. First of all, in what ways do you see in your life persistent tendencies towards self-reliance, bargaining with God? How are you like the deceiver, the self-reliant one, bargaining with God? Well, I'll tithe if you do this, this, and this, Lord. You'll be my God. In other words, I'll really rely on you if first you feed me and clothe me and take good care of me for a while. How are you like Jacob in that regard? Next. In what ways do you, like Jacob, justify deception in order to achieve a desired end? Especially if it looks like a good end. Sometimes the Rahab lie is used to justify that. And not to say that we aren't dishonest with evil. We have to watch out, don't we? In what ways do you use deception? Are there ways that you justify deception in your life? Next. And of course, church, repentance is how we lead the world into global Christian victory. So when you go home today and you take time to read through these questions and you get before God and you repent of your sin because of the Word of God, you're bringing down strongholds. You're purifying the spiritual environment of the CSRA. And you're making room for the glorious revival that we're calling out to God for. That's what he promises. So these are questions aiming at that great treasure of repentance. Do you somehow believe that the accomplishment of God's promise in and through you is dependent upon your own strength, your own effort, your own talents? You think that somehow you don't have what it takes? You don't have the talent, you don't have the strength, you don't have the wits, you don't have the time? Or maybe it's the other way around. Maybe you think you've got what it takes and you're going to pull a Hagar. Don't do it. Rely on the power of God. Learn to find delight in weakness. Has God broken you? Do you have a story to tell where you wrestled with Jesus Christ and he put your hip out of socket? You see, it doesn't matter whether you've grown up in the church hearing the gospel all the days of your life or not. Children, please listen very carefully to me. Especially in our church where we baptize our babies and we give communion to the very young, you could come through worship at Foothills Christian Assembly and you could somehow think that there doesn't need to be this brokenness in your life. That you don't need to have some sort of personal wrestling moment with Jesus Christ. All of us do. Has Jesus Christ come and broken? Is he still breaking you? If that's happened, do you still need your hip out of socket every day? Is limping the walk of your life? Have you ever limped? is limping the walk. I'm asking you, first of all, have you become a Christian? Have you come to faith in Jesus Christ as your very own faith, Sammy J? Do you trust in Jesus Christ and not yourself? That's the call from the preacher here. When the wrestler comes and takes Jacob's hip out of socket, it's a call to you to be born again and to trust in Jesus Christ and to come face to face with your own impotency, your own total weakness to do anything that matters. You cannot do anything. Jesus said it. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Is there a limp in your life as evidence of God's redeeming work in your life? You know, if someone limps up to you and you're talking to them, the limp is a part of the conversation, whether it's mentioned or not. Is there a limp in your life that you bring into conversations? A limp of glory, a limp of grace, a limp of sweetness, a limp of joy, a limp of trust towards Jesus Christ. Has He done that in you? If so, do you delight in this? Do you lean on that staff? Do you delight in your weaknesses and your insults and your hardships and your persecutions and your difficulties like the Apostle Paul did? Do you delight in these things? Even those never-ending temptations towards sin that feel like they will drag you down to hell in a moment. Do you even rejoice in all of this? Seeing that all of these weaknesses have been given to you, Christian, so that you can limp in the power of God. Because that's where the power comes. It's only when we are weak that we are strong. And do you see that you cannot receive God's power apart from embracing your own weakness, embracing your own powerlessness? Do you understand that you cannot receive God's power and that without it you cannot accomplish what He's called you to do apart from this weakness? That's what Jesus meant when He said, take up your cross. It's a path of weakness and death and self-denial and sacrifice. What is your greatest treasure? Is your greatest treasure the promise of God, like it was to Jacob? Have you developed life habits of fixing your attention on Jesus Christ and His kingdom? Have you developed life habits of fixing your attention upon Jesus Christ and His kingdom? What's the ebb and flow of your day? What time do you get up? What time do you go to bed? What do you do around mealtime? What do you do after meals in the evening with your family? How much time is the TV on? How much time does the Word of God get in your house? Have you developed life habits of fixing your eyes upon Jesus Christ? Don't think that Jacob was relying upon just this deathbed liturgy. He'd been living this his life. And so it was an exclamation point on a great story that his life had already written. Is your life writing that story? The Word of God as the centerpiece of your home. Christian worship is the ebb and flow of your life. A hatred for the things of the world that would distract you from Jesus Christ. A refusal to be bogged down in distractions that are useless and vain and meaningless. And have you made it your life goal to pass this great treasure on to your progeny? And children, have you made it the work in your family's house to receive this promise as your very own, so that you can have your deathbed liturgy looking back and quoting the days of faithfulness in your family's home? Do you see how God's design for multi-generational Christian faithfulness is the key for global Christian victory? Do you see how God's design for multi-generational Christian faithfulness in the home from generation to generation is the deep central channel of the river of God's kingdom through the earth? Yes, there are little tributaries. Yes, there are evangelical explosions here and there. But y'all, the river of God over the earth is through the Christian family. And we go out and we influence those around us. We preach the gospel to them through our lives and our words. Has this clicked in your mind so that when you're faithful in your home, you realize what you're doing? You're conquering the earth. One little family at a time. I've already said this in one form, but do you understand that God commands you in His Word to have a heart that would worship Him by clapping, shouting, singing, kneeling, raising your hands, prostrating yourself before Him. Examine your heart, Christian. Is that the way you would worship God if nobody was looking? If it was just you and Jesus, and you could worship Him however your heart wanted to worship Him, would there be these expressions? These are universal human expressions of Christian worship. And if it's lacking in your life, it is a problem. The bush burns, but it is not consumed. We are burning bushes, y'all. We are burning bushes. And may God grant to us to have our heart on fire for Him and to have the courage to express it with our bodies. And finally, my last question is, do you have a plan for when you're dying? We don't have any evidence that Jacob passed out a liturgy when Joseph and the boys arrived. Okay? But he had a plan. Do you have a plan for when you die? Do you have a plan to speak of God's promise? Do you have a plan to speak of the faithfulness of those who've come before you and led you to Jesus Christ? And do you have a plan to pass that on to those who come after you that God has given you as either your own progeny and or spiritual progeny that He gives to you? Because see, that's a sign of faith. That's a sign of faith that conquers the world. So let us be like Jacob, fixing our eyes upon Jesus Christ. He was a mess. He was a liar. He was a deceiver. He bargained with God. So it should encourage us. We are all messed up too, right? Cheer up, you're a lot worse off than you think. Jesus is working on us. He's going to make us like Him before it's over. But I'm going to tell you, at the glorification, when He instantaneously removes all of your sin and instantaneously glorifies you to the fullest, there's going to be a greater change that takes place in that moment than 1,000,000,000 years in this fallen world could ever change. We have so much more to let go of. We have so much more Christ-likeness to receive. And it should be to us, even the oldest of us, as like a child in the greatest of playgrounds. This life of change into Christ-likeness that is still available to us. So that we can go to our bed and speak of the angel Christ who has delivered us from all evil and who has fed us all the way. Who has given us our daily bread all the way there. We can take our little ones and maybe even our grandchildren by the hands, and we can say, now you go, because the truth will outlive me. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we are weak. We are so much weaker than we understand. And yet in Christ we are invincible. And your word tells us that the kingdom of the earth has been given to your people. And so, Lord, let us, bless us, we pray, that the hands of Jacob could be upon us today. And like Ephraim and Manasseh, that we would receive the vision of Jacob, who looked to Jesus Christ as the King of the world, and as His Redeemer, and believed the promise in great joy, not fearing His death at all, and going into His grave satisfied that He had passed on the vision. Give us that today, we pray, O God. Give that to our families, we pray, to the end, O God. Give that to the families of Your church throughout this earth, we pray, O God, that Jesus Christ would be seen for who He is all over this world. Worshipped and adored and praised with singing and shouting and hands lifted high and knees bowed and lives, limping lives of obedience to Your glorious law. In Jesus' name.